As you're being seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. If you're a member, a regular attender, you've been with us over these last weeks, you should know exactly where that is by now. You've probably spent more time in Zechariah than you ever thought possible. But we return there. If you're not familiar, if you're new with us, find Christmas, go back a few pages, you'll hit Malachi and then Zechariah. We return to that night of February 15th, 519 BC, that strange night in Zechariah's life. I still can't decide if it was a long night for Zechariah or a very short one, because it was full of things, or it was the night that never ended. 8 visions God gave him, 8 strange visions. I mean, I can only imagine after reading through some of these, you know, him waking up in the morning and going, that's it, no more anchovy pizza for me right before bedtime. You know, now, maybe that seems a little sacrilegious to you to, you know, talk about Scripture that way. But that's the reality of how we come to it so often, isn't it? I mean, it's the reality of the strangeness of these visions, for one thing. But also how we come, that these are strange, they're like deranged dreams brought on by, what did Scrooge say, a bad bit of beef, you know, something. You know, it's like Shakespeare's A Midsummer's Night Dream. Puck comes out at the end and says, maybe you just dreamed everything you just saw. But the reality is we can't do that. We can't do that, not just because it's Scripture. That's a circular argument. Well, you know, it's Scripture, so you have to take it seriously. So But we can't do that. In part, God makes it clear because this is the night of February 15th, 519 BC. I'm not just pulling a random date out of the air for this. Zechariah tells us that was the date that it happens. Back, verse 7, chapter 1, the beginning of that night. The 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius. We know when the second year of Darius was. And so we can work out when the 24th day of the 11th month was. It is February 15th, 519 BC. God grounds this strange night of these weird visions in a very specific night. He's signaling to us that no matter how obscure these are, no matter how inaccessible, how strange that these symbol-laden visions are, that these cannot be written off as irrelevant flights of the prophet's fancy, as, you know, the author of Zechariah trying to, you know, go out there and be all religious on us. They can't be dismissed as inaccessible, incomprehensible abstractions that have nothing to do with us living here in Lewiston, Auburn, in Casco, or Buxton, or wherever. He tells us these visions were given to a specific person, for a specific people at a particular point in time, to deal with their lives then. In other words, these are visions for the real world, for real people facing real life situations, real life. And that sounds exactly like who I am, who you are. And that's why we are spending this time in them. As we come today towards the end, we're getting our way through, and we're going to look at these next two. I've lost track. I think they're the 6th and the 7th, but don't hold me to that. I think Adam's taking up the 8th one next time, the last of them. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 5, where we read the whole chapter, 2 visions that go together. Hear the word of the Lord to you in your real life today. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits." Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket." And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We come again to these strange visions because they took place on February 15th, 519 BC. Not because there was something special of that night particular, but because they came into a particular night, to a particular people, going through particular things. And Father, that is us today. We in life are going through life. There are things happening in each and every one of our lives, and we need your word for that. And so as we look at these visions, Father, open us to see not strange symbols, but to hear the truth that is conveyed by them. The truth you are proclaiming into our lives where we are. The truth about who you are. About who we are. And about what you are doing at this moment. On this day, July 7th, 2024. In the life of these people. Us. Now. We ask it not in our wisdom. Not for our glory, but in your grace, for your glory as you work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a good time to be a soccer fan. It is a good time to be a soccer fan. If you have somehow missed what's going on, I'm sorry. It's a good time to be a soccer fan because right now we have the European Championships going on, the Euros, and we have Copa America, the South American Championships going on. The Euros are taking place in Germany, which means their matches, because Germany is 6 hours ahead, their matches are in the morning and, you know, early afternoon lunchtime. Copa America, strangely enough, is taking place here in the U.S., which means their matches are prime time. They're in the evenings. So you can watch the greatest teams of Europe playing in the morning and early afternoon and the greatest teams of South America playing in the evenings. There is soccer all day long. Hallelujah. Oh, come on. I didn't hear anybody. Ken's not even here today to join with me. You know. But, yeah, these are national teams. These are tournaments not of clubs. These are national teams. There are countries playing for these championships. And just like the Olympics that are about to go on, you know, the way it works is you have to be chosen. So you have to be the best in your nation. You know, now, some of the countries are small. Very small. So maybe that isn't such a big thing. but some of them are very large. And it's a huge thing. And some of them are small and yet are very, very good. And so you're chosen by the coach because you've gotten to that level. You are good enough. You're the best in your country at it. But it's not just about, well, who's got the better players, right? If that was it, then the rankings would happen. The other day we had the number two team in the world play the number three team in the world. Now, we've had Turkey, who made it all the way to the last 16, and they're ranked 43rd in the world. It's not just about who has the better players, because even the best players are going to get on the pitch and they're going to make mistakes. Some of them are small, a misplaced pass, a missed shot. You know, the one guy I watched, you know, one of the best in the world, and he went to kick the ball as he was dribbling and he kicked the ground instead and fell over. And I'm going, okay, now I feel like I can make the team. I can do that, right? You know, some are small. Some are larger. You know, Spain, the number two team in the world, they gave up a goal because the ball was bouncing just across the field and their defender went to just knock it out of the way and he knocked it right past his keeper into the net. A goal for the other team. Now, the U.S. was invited as a guest to play in the South American Championship in Copa America. And, you know, one of our players got a red card 18 minutes in the game. Meant he was thrown out of the game. And the U.S. played 10 men on 11. It was a 60-minute power play. No, longer than that. 72-minute power play for the other team, to put it in hockey terms. Gets hard. Some of them even see you kicked off the team. Happened at the last World Cup for the U.S. team. One of the players got kicked off over some of the things that were going on. Ended up costing the coach, was fired after the World Cup over it. Mistakes get made. Even though you've made the team, even though you're one of the best, mistakes still get made. And the coach, that's what he gets paid the big bucks for, is to deal with the mistakes that his players make. And I raise all this not just to talk about soccer. We can do that all afternoon if you want. But I raise it because it's the same situation the Jews find themselves in that night of February 15th, 519 BC. Yeah. They've been brought back from exile. Remember, their fathers were sent into exile. That was most of the prophets up to this point. All of that talk of judgment that was coming if they didn't turn back to God. For all of the injustice, all of the oppression that they were living. And God kept warning them through prophet after prophet. And finally, he sends them into judgment. He judges them for their sins, sends them into exile. You know, their land is laid waste. And then he brings them back. Brings them back about 18 years. We're closing in on 19 years before that night. And they're back from exile. You know, that's what he's told them. You know, they called them to rebuild. That's what we've seen so far in this night of vision. You know, it starts out with those visions where God reaffirms, "You're still my people. I am building Jerusalem again. Even though I'm calling you to rebuild my temple, remember, it's but a foreshadowing, a taste of the temple to come." Of the heavenly Jerusalem that has no boundaries, that cannot be measured. And I have brought you back into this. But not because you're so good. Not because you're the best in the nation and, you know, you've made the team. No, he says, here's your high priest, the holiest of all of you. And he stands before me in filthy garments. Filthy garments that I then remove. And I dress him in the pure vestments of my righteousness. Dressing you in the pure vestments of my righteousness. This is where it comes. It's what theologians call justification. You know, that we have been made right with God all by his free grace, dealing with their sin, with our sin. This is how they've made the team, by grace. And he keeps going on, and now we get to these visions, and he points out that like those soccer players, they're still making mistakes. That even though they're in the covenant, even though he has removed their filthy garments and dressed them in the pure vestments of his own righteousness, sin is still a problem. There is still iniquity in the land. Wickedness still lives there and dwells amongst them. It's part of their lives. And so in these visions, he shows not justification, but sanctification. That God continues his work dealing with their sin, even after they've been justified, even after he has brought them back and made them citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, that he still deals with your sin and my sin. And so he gives Zechariah this vision of sin rebuked, of sin restrained, and of sin removed. Or if you don't like ours, it makes you feel too much like a pirate. We'll go. You can use seas. You know, sin cursed, sin covered, sin carried away. What a waste of alliteration. Two in one sermon. I'm warning you now. It means I've used it. Next one won't alliterate. You know. But there you go. Sin rebuked. It's a vision of this. This is what he sees first. He sees this strange vision of a flying scroll. And it's alarming to him. It's probably not alarming to you. You're just going, that's strange. But in the Old Testament, amongst the prophets particularly, scrolls almost invariably indicated judgment. So Zechariah sees a scroll and he's already going, oh no, there's a problem. And there's not just a problem, it's not just alarming, oh my, God's got a scroll, here comes judgment. It's really alarming. For it's not just, a book floating around in the air like something out of Harry Potter just kind of bopping its way along. No. Do you notice this? He says it's 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Now, I'm guessing most of you aren't familiar with cubits. They're even stranger than, that metric system that the rest of the world uses. But you probably all in your Bibles have a little note there that tells you a cubit is 18 inches. Which means 20 cubits is 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. This isn't the book floating through the air. This is, the plane towing a banner, by the touristy beach. Not some little scroll, not just a guy standing there holding a book. Billboard flying across the sky. And it's enormous. It's hard to miss. Who doesn't see that going by? The angel then explains what all of this means. He explains this alarming and confronting message of judgment. He confirms it is judgment, that Zechariah's alarm is warranted. Verse 3 there, he says, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. That word translated curse here, word means oath. It's used specifically, primarily of the oaths at the end of a covenant. You would make this agreement, this covenant. Here's what the one's going to do. Here's what the other's going to do. And you get to the end. And the traditional language is, and if I don't do this, may it be unto me like these animals. And now we're back to Genesis and where you'll get a picture of this where Abraham cuts animals in half and lays the two halves aside, because what you would do is you'd walk between the two halves and you would say, may it be done to me like these animals if I don't obey all that I agreed in this covenant. It's why in Hebrew you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And this is the word that's used of those oath, that oath you would take walking between the curses of the covenant, the judgment that is earned by covenant disobedience. And he tells us what that disobedience is. On the one side, he says, it's those who steal. It's the eighth commandment. Now, for some reason, we all still remember it in the King James, thou shalt not steal, right? He says, it's those. And on the other side, he says it's the third commandment. Those who swear falsely by my name. Those who take his name in vain. It's this disobedience for not just thieves and those who take his name in vain, but if you murder or commit adultery or you have an idol, you're fine. No. These stand for the two tables of the law. They're chosen. The eighth commandment, the third commandment. Notice it's the center commandment of each of the five on each table. Right? 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They stand for the whole law. It's the two tables. Love your neighbor as yourself. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, this is it. He's, God through this flying scroll, this judgment is saying, I have removed the filthy garments of your sin and dressed you in the pure vestments of my righteousness. I've brought you into my presence, but you continue to sin. You continue to fail to love your neighbor as yourself. You continue to fail to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There are still shocking blind spots in your lives, stunning inconsistencies to be addressed. You continue to fail in this. And judgment will come. Judgment will come on that. You can't hide from it. It'll come all the way into your home, he says. And it will stay there until your sin is utterly consumed. There's no hiding behind closed doors. It's not something that you can pretend doesn't exist. Tuck into the paper bag. Stuff it in your backpack. Hope nobody notices the bulge. No. Remember, 30 by 15, flying through the air. You can't miss it. You can't hide. It's giant. It's blatant. It's obvious. And what is this rebuke? What is this curse on sin? It's that they will be cleaned out. Seems strange we don't talk about that, except actually we do. But here's what it means. This cleaned out. To be cut off. To be purged. To be removed. Removed from what? From the covenant people. From the covenant land. From the covenant. From relationship with God. We have a word for that in the church because that's the ultimate judgment the church can give. Excommunication, removal from the community. That's all excommunication means. Removal from the community. That's what it means. Gone. Utterly consumed. Not even your home is left to remind people. It's a warning to God's people, to us in the church, that we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with sin, and it's serious. We can't just brush it aside. I've been saved by grace, and now it's all good. Yeah, I still sin, but it's not a big deal. Or it's okay if I sin because God will forgive me. That's what He does. That's His job, isn't it? Right? No. God in this vision rebukes the sin of His people. He focuses their attention, our attention, not on the sin of the nations around us, not on the sin of the people walking by this morning or those people in the news, but of our sin. Our sin. He flies a billboard above us, rebuking us for our own sin, proclaiming His curse, His judgment on it, that we would see our own failure to live as He calls us to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is challenging. This should challenge you this morning and make you go, what does the billboard above me say? But it's also encouraging. It's encouraging, for it means that God has not abandoned us to our sin. He's not forgotten that promise that underlies all of Zechariah. Way back in chapter 1, in the opening verses, verse 3, return to me, and I will return to you. Now, this is what he says happens. This is what he's doing. This is those words from Galatians 3 we already heard, that Jesus redeemed us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This isn't just our justification, how we become Christian, are saved. It's how he continues to work in our lives, in the sin that we still struggle with, that Jesus took the curse of our sin on himself on the cross. That's how serious your ongoing sin is. As we sing in the one hymn, it was my sin that held him there. It wasn't just my sin that took him there. It is my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Hear the rebuke. Remember his promise. Repent. Return to him, that he will return to you. And this vision of judgment, of rebuke, of a call to repentance, it's more than just this, though. It's a vision of the power, of the ability to do it all by his grace. For it's a vision not just of sin rebuked, but of sin restrained. For he turns, this is the next piece to it. The next vision, as it's counted out usually. That vision of a basket. He sees this basket. He goes, okay. Flying scrolls, that makes sense for a vision. Now there's a basket. And the angel lifts the cover, and inside is a woman sitting there. And he goes, this is getting weirder. Now it starts to tie in and fit with the flying scroll. You know, what is this? I mean, I just get visions of Raiders of the Lost Ark. I don't know about you, but you know that scene where Marion, you know, hides in the laundry basket to get away from the Nazis, and they end up finding her because of the monkey, and then to keep her from escaping, they tie the lid on, and stuff. I get a vision of something like that. But in this case, it's not tied. There's this leaden cover, this heavy, heavy cover that keeps the woman from being able to get out from inside. She can't escape. And the angel lifts the cover to show the woman. And he explains that this woman is wickedness. It's the people's iniquity, he says. It's their sin. It's all that continues to happen in their lives. It's a comprehensive word that's used. It's the antithesis of righteousness. It's the opposite of everything that is good and right in the eyes of God. That's who she is. And she's not just sitting there quietly. We're told that, you know, when he lifts the cover, you know, he thrusts her back in and thrusts down the cover. This is, it's a physical, it's a forceful word. Wickedness is not sitting there calm and cooperative and well behaved. She's struggling to get out, and the angel has to wrestle her and thrust her back in, and then thrust the cover down forcefully in order to restrain and contain her. She wants to run loose in the land. She wants to run free in our lives. But God doesn't let her. God doesn't let her. He doesn't stand aloof and simply condemn and rebuke our sin. He doesn't stand off to the side, no, stop, that's bad, don't do that. He acts. He acts to restrain, to contain it. He doesn't simply denounce it, tell us how bad we are. He graciously restrains our sin and the wickedness in our lives. He tells us that it's not our strength, our goodness that defeats it. It's His power by His grace. Nothing more and nothing less. We need to hear this. We need to hear this, that we can't work hard enough to escape our sin or to tie it in a box and stick it on a shelf in our life or to shut it out of the door of our home. Even once we're saved by grace, we're still not up to it. It's still not up to you to now be good enough. He's wiped it all off. Now just don't lose it. Don't ruin what He's done. No. It's still His grace. It's still His messenger, His angel, who thrusts her back in, who thrusts down the lid, who restrains our wickedness. And so it's a call to us to return to Him constantly, to rest in Him always. Hear this encouragement this morning, because every one of us sitting here struggles with sin. Every one of us. Most of us, not quite confident enough to say all of us, but I'm almost confident enough to say all of us, struggle with some besetting sin. There is a particular sin in our lives that we struggle with, and we know it. We're fighting it constantly. And we win some of those battles and we are so proud of ourselves. It was such a good day today. I didn't give in to it. And then tomorrow happens, and what happens tomorrow? We fail. We give in, we stumble, we fall, and we do it again. And guilt eats us. And we make all those promises to God. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to change all these things. I'm going to do this so that, I'll make it up to You, God. Right? Does that sound familiar? Have you been there? I have. But hear His grace at work, restraining our sin. Sin doesn't have free reign in our lives, in your life or in mine. Wickedness is not free to ensnare and to deceive us as she pleases. She is tempting and alluring, but she is not ruler in our lives. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, no matter how strong wickedness seems, she is not the ruling power in your heart. God has restrained her. Put her in the basket. Shut the leaden cover on her. Sin is not in charge, does not reign. Jesus has triumphed over your sin. He has put it to public shame, nailing it to the cross. That's the reality. And God is not done with your sin. He has removed your filthy garments and dressed you in pure vestments. He has rebuked your sin. He has restrained it. But He goes further, and He will not let it remain. This is the promise of the final scene here. Sin removed. For this final scene, we see the basket with the woman with wickedness carried away. It's taken away. It's taken to Shinar. If you're not familiar with Shinar, you probably know it better by its other name, Babylon. Shinar is that negative counterpart to Jerusalem, the city of man as opposed to the city of God. And in the New Testament, it's known by the name of Babylon. But Shinar is the older name. It's the name that's used back in Genesis 11, when we first come to the land of Shinar. And we hear of man's first organized defiance against God as the people of the world come together and say, "Let us build a tower to reach God." The Tower of Babel took place in the land of Shinar. This place is where wickedness is now carried off, where there's a house built for her, a base on which she is enthroned within that house. It is the land, the people that are given over to their own wickedness as they embrace her, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells the church in Rome happens. That in their sin, he says in Romans 1, God gave them over to their sin, to wickedness. And like the removal of Joshua's filthy garments, this removal of wickedness once and for all to its own place, its own land, is an act of God's free grace, for it's carried off not by any human effort or power, but by two women. These two women who appear with wings like storks. Now, there's two things that means. One, it's large and powerful wings. The storks were known in the Middle East in that time as migratory birds. The people saw the wings and saw the storks take off and disappear and knew they made a long journey to somewhere. But it's more than just, you know, the strength that of these two women. It's more than just that they have this. More telling than that is that that word that means stork, the name of the bird in Hebrew, literally means faithful. Faithful. The covenant-keeping God sends His faithful ones to carry away our wickedness, our sin. It's His faithfulness to His promise that carries away our wickedness. And even more than that, there's that strange sentence in there that we haven't talked about yet. These women come and Zechariah says, the wind was in their wings. What does that mean? The wind was in their wings. Well, I mean, we talk about it. Bette Midler sang about it back in the 80s. You know, the wind beneath my wings, it's the power, the ability that lifts, that makes it all possible. But this isn't just, you know, Bette Midler and, you know, some little sappy thing. Wind. Ruach. Wind, breath, spirit. That's what it means. It's this same wind that we're told back in Genesis 1 was hovering over the waters. It is this same wind that is God's power at work in the formless void to create all things. It is this same wind that goes out, that Ezekiel sees goes out over the valley of the dry bones and gives them life. This wind, this breath, this Spirit of God, the agency of His power at work in the world, that is what lifts His faithful ones and enables them to carry away the wickedness. This is our victory over sin in our lives. Justified, made right with God by His free grace as He removes the filthy garments of our sin, of our iniquity, and clothes us in the pure vestments of His own righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now, it's our sanctification, His free grace at work. His victory over our ongoing power and allure of sin in our lives. It's His faithfulness to His promise and His Spirit moving and at work, enabling and carrying out that promise, applying it to us personally. Doesn't mean it will be easy. Doesn't mean that it doesn't take effort on our part. It doesn't mean you can go home, sit down on your couch and say, all right, God, pastor said it's all you, so get rid of it. I'm just going to go on with life. I'm waiting for you to act. No. He still calls us to act. That's why he gives us the vision of it. But our ultimate victory is ours, because it's not about our strength, about our goodness, about our ability to fix it all, but his grace and power at work in our lives. So seek his power at work in your life. Seek his spirit at work. Grasp and hold tight to his promises. When you're stumbling and you don't think you can go on, don't look deeper into yourself for that magic prayer, that magic piece to your devotions that's going to fix it all. Don't look to someone else, to the pastor, to the elders, to your spouse, to your children, to, you know, politically, or yeah, anybody. Don't look to anybody else to bail you out. Turn your eyes to your covenant-keeping God and his faithfulness, to his promise, to that spirit that he promised us in Jesus Christ, that was secured by his death and poured out on his church at Pentecost. For you are his church. You are the ones upon whom that spirit was poured out. We turn to soccer here as we close, because we talked about those teams that are playing, you know, morning and afternoon and evening right now, best in the world, and how they still make mistakes. And that's the reality of every sport. It doesn't matter. It can be soccer, football, hockey. You know, they all have fouls and some means to deal with them, right? Hockey has the penalty box and, you know, everything and stuff. You know, basketball, it's free throws. You know, football, it's yards and things. In soccer, there's kind of three tiers to it in soccer. The first, you know, if you know, it's just a little foul, it's not too egregious or anything, usually the ref rebukes you. He warns you. He takes you aside and he says, all right, stop it. Don't do it again. You know, and they get a free kick right from there. No big deal. But you get a rebuke. The second, if it's more egregious or you just keep doing it, you don't listen to the rebuke, is the yellow card. You know, here he's restraining. He's putting you on notice. One more and you're out of the game. And the commentators will talk about this. It's been a big topic of conversation in both tournaments, is the reffing. And, you know, was watching one of yesterday's games, and they were talking about the previous game one of the teams had played, and they were talking about the yellow cards, and one of the guys said, man, that ref was giving them out like candy. I missed that game. It makes me want to go and watch it and see what was going on. Because the game I was watching had 12, which, if you're not familiar with soccer, that's a lot. You know, usually there's one or two in a game. So if you've got 12 in a game, you know, they talk, the ref's trying to get a hold of the game. He's trying to restrain, and, you know, that's what the yellow card is. But there's one more. There's the red card. This is the ultimate. The ref removes the offender from the pitch. Red card, you're out of the game, and your team can't replace you. Saw one game, not in these tournaments, one game. Usually soccer is played 11 on 11. The game ended 9 on 10. Yeah. That's the ultimate. You're sent to the locker room. You're done. You're out. You're gone. You're cleaned out. Right? Zechariah didn't know soccer, so God couldn't show him a celestial soccer game, although that would have been really fun to read about in the Bible. He had to give him, you know, a more complex to us vision of his dealing with our sin, of his rebuking, restraining, removing in the same way. But well, in soccer, it's all on the player. In life, God calls us to obedience, encourages us by these visions, because it's all on him. He's not the ref just standing back there and saying, all right, stop it. Yellow card, I mean it. Red card, that's it, you're gone. No, It's all on Him. He rebukes and curses our sin, declares His judgment on it, and then takes that judgment on Himself. He restrains it. He keeps it from running wild and doesn't leave it to our efforts to be stronger. He steps in and restrains. And ultimately, He removes it. He promises that victory is ours because He's already won it. He's already won it. He promises our sin will be removed, carried off. And the guarantee has already happened. These are the strange doings of God dealing with our sin, even after we are His. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come. We come to You in glory, wondering at Your grace to us. That You deal with our sin first and foremost. You justify us. You remove our filthy garments and dress us in the pure vestments of Christ's righteousness. An act of Your free grace. But You don't stop there. You're even more glorious than that, even though we can't even imagine that. You continue to deal with our ongoing sin, rebuking, restraining, removing, cursing, covering, carrying off. Oh, Father, it is all by Your grace. And so as we hear that, we rejoice, we feast in Your house because of Your grace to us dealing with our sin. And we ask to have our vision focused on Jesus Christ, the One who has done it all, so that as we go through our very real lives today and tomorrow and this week and next week and through the months and years to come, that we would not look to our own efforts. But even as we strive to live as You have called us, we strive with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We strive not in our strength, but resting in Your grace, in His righteousness. Father, work this in us by the power of Your Spirit, Your breath, the wind beneath our wings, enabling, working Your promise out in our lives. Through all we do, through our worship, we ask it in His name. Amen. How do we respond to the grace of a God that acts in our sin, not just once to call us as His children, but every time His children are naughty and disobedient? Which is even more often than I was as a child to my parents. How do we respond? We rejoice. We rejoice in the promise of His faithfulness, that we will feast in His house, in that heavenly Jerusalem with the heavenly hosts.